Welcome to the Cloquet Vineyard. To find out more of who we are, go to cloquetvineyard.org. Thanks for listening and have a good and beautiful day.
First off, my name is Dietrich Winter. I serve here in a number of roles at the Cloquet Vineyard. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, it's probably because I spend most of my time over with the kids in the Vineyard Kids area. It's a great place to serve. Great leader, my wife. So it's a wonderful, I'm usually over there, but I'm getting to know more and more names and faces. It's been great the last couple weeks. We're going to be talking a bit about relationships, and with all of the time I spend with the kids and Vineyard Kids, and I have my four kids of my own, I immediately start thinking about relationships between kids and conflict and issues that come up. And one of the things about kids is there's this exclusivity thing that comes up. Young grade schoolers especially, about who is whose best friend and who is whose best friend now. And it's heartbreaking when your little girl comes home from school crying because their friend Teresa let them know that they're not their best friend anymore. They're going to be hanging out with Shauna instead. And it's like, just kills your heart. In fact, in first grade, there was a boy in my class named Paul. And Paul was the guy that all the boys wanted to be friends with because Paul had the good markers. They're fine-tipped, they're beautiful collars, they're name brand. The rest of us just had crayons. And I probably wouldn't remember this mundane detail of first grade, except for some great chance of fate, Paul decided to be my best friend. So I had access to his markers. Until I misused the markers. Evidently, I pressed too hard, I colored too fast, I was wasting the ink. I was one of those people who color outside the lines sometimes. I was a free spirit. I was first grade. You gotta let me roam. But I'll never forget him and Paul and his new friend, Dave, coming up to let me know that I was no longer his best friend and I no longer had access to the markers. And I took it pretty hard. This was also the year where, for some reason, the school system decided that me and my twin brother could benefit from being in different classrooms. So they split us up. So I had a twin brother. You know, we just spend every moment together your entire life. And suddenly, I, for the first time, am navigating friendships. I was still young, but it was crushing to suddenly lose my friend and the markers. I didn't have very good crayons even. Those markers were a big deal. So, but not that everything went super well with my brother and I. If you have children, you know that siblings sometimes have conflict. And my brother and I were no exception. And we had fights. I think twins probably have bigger fights than any other combination of siblings because you're so evenly matched and you're forced to spend so much time together. And you get the exact same birthday and Christmas presents in different colors, so you just hate each other at times. So, I mean, we would have fights that were epic. They're a pretty big deal. And I have scars on the back of my hands from my brother. He would claw me because I was bigger than him, and I would sit on him. And the only way he could get me off was the claw and scratch, so... Thinking back, it's not so funny now, but at the time, I would make fun of him for it. And all those conflicts usually came down to one thing, and I see this in my own kids. It's that I wanted everything to be about me. It's all about me. I wanted things my way. I wanted things done my way. I wanted my things. I wanted his things. And this is what lots of conflict come down to with kids. And if you think about for yourselves, you think back to the last maybe small squabble you had with somebody. You said something you shouldn't have to your spouse. You got frustrated with somebody. There was probably some unmet expectation. I see this with my kids. One kid expects the movie they're going to watch on the iPad to be shown in their sister's bedroom. The other sister thinks it's in the other bedroom. Next thing we know, they're fighting and there's crying and people's artwork has been disturbed on the floor because they're cool kids. But and unmet expectations because it's got to be about me. And there's no asking nicely. You know, if there's a parent there, maybe you get them to say please. But you can see it, you know, it's like, oh, please, can I have that to play with? You know, a little bit of petulant. You know, they're just playing, they're going along, they're saying the right words. I'm supposed to say please and thank you, so I will. But we can learn a lot about relationships as adults from what we see in kids and what we experienced as kids. We can learn about relationships in our community and with our families by looking at children. And we're going to be, we're going through the book of James. We've been going for a while now. We're in the fourth chapter. If you have a Bible, you can start pulling one out and going there. There's Bibles in the back. Feel free to use a phone if you use a Bible on your phone like I do. And we're going to be going to chapter 4. And this is my favorite book of the Bible. You may have heard that. And the community that James is writing to is a well-educated Jewish Christian community, and he feels compelled to write to them. And the whole book can be summed up like this. Okay, so you've got some wisdom, you know a bit about Jesus. If you feel you don't have enough, ask God for some more, he'll give it to you. But with what you've got, with what you know, don't just know it, do it. Put it into action. You know something about Jesus. You consider yourselves followers of Jesus. Take what little you know, however much you've got, and put it into action. It should be changing your lives. But here in chapter 4 is super interesting because we finally get a glimpse at probably the reason James felt compelled to write this letter. I can kind of picture a conversation between James and somebody else. They're like, hey, James, I think you should write to these folks up here in this area. Things are going pretty bad because they're having some conflict. They're having some relational issues. We'll just let James tell it here. This is James chapter 4. We'll read the first 5 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Relational issues. Now, every group of people has relational issues. Even with most healthy groups, there's typically 4 stages in a group. You form, you storm, you have some conflict, you learn to get along with each other, then you norm, and then you perform, and the group is kind of healthy. And sometimes it's a bit of a cycle as new people come in. But this group took things to a whole new level. They got stuck in the storming stage to the point that there's murder. When it comes to relational issues, this is pretty serious. The great thing is that James lays things out pretty well. In fact, he gives us like the triggers of what leads up to these conflicts, what is happening to create these outbursts of violence. I think in terms of triggers like this, you know, it's the thing that just sets things off. It's pretty obvious. It's right there. Everyone can see it happening. And you have this explosion. It's the unmet expectation. One person thinks one person's doing the dishes, the other person thinks the other one is, or picking up the groceries. And with this group, it really comes down to misaligned desires. They wanted everything to be about me. I want things my way. I want what I have. It talks about you desire, but you do not have. But even more, they bring it into their relationships. They covet. That's wanting what the person next to me has. So I want just not what I want, but I want what you have. That looks good too. And this may seem like an extreme case. But think of the unmet expectations that have led to huge conflicts in our own lives. And the sad thing is that they could have it. They could be content. They could be satisfied. They could be satiated. They could be happy. They just need to ask God. But James here talks about that they're just playing. They're just playing along. They're asking, but it's like, please, can I just have that thing? I said please. But they're just playing. They're not real about it. It's still about me. It's about what I want. The great thing is that James doesn't stop at just giving us the issues that are triggering the conflicts. He goes a whole another level deeper here and talks about the setup for the trigger. And the setup I work sometimes as a behavioral specialist. The setup is the things that may have happened days or weeks or months before that created this expectation that then led to conflict. And it can be sometimes less obvious. It's not there in the moment. It's less visible. I didn't write this down. This is one of my favorite cartoons. Well, it's a delicate situation, sir. Sophisticated firing system, hair trigger mechanism. And Bob's wife just left him last night. So you know his mind's not into this. It has nothing to do with the trigger mechanism or anything. The bigger issue is his mind's not in it. And when we are focused, our desires are misaligned. You know, there's something else going on there that has led up to this moment of conflict besides that. And that was that they had a non-exclusive relationship with God. He has this bold thing that he throws out there. You adulterous people. Now, I don't think he was saying they were all adulterous. They're doing things with people they shouldn't be doing and don't have committed relationships with their spouses. But this is a phrase that would connect with his Jewish audience. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God talks about his relationship with his people like a husband and a wife. You see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and most importantly in Hosea. The entire book is one giant analogy or illustration of this. Hosea marries a woman he loves, he cherishes, and he marries her, but she becomes unfaithful and over and time again, and he's just heartbroken, and he doesn't want to give up on her. And God pretty much says, hey, now you know how I feel. I have a people, I have a bride, and they just keep forgetting who I am. They keep wandering away. And James throws this at them, you adulterous people. And his audience, it would have clicked. Like, oh, oops, we did it again. Got lost in the game, play with your heart. I did that wrong. God, he wants our relationship. He passionately wants us to experience the life that he's created for us. And he desires for our hearts, our focus, to be aligned with his. And when we're focused on ourselves, it just goes the wrong way. So we have this relationship between the world and God. And say, if you're friends with God or with the world, then you've got enmity between the other way. I'm saying this all backwards, but you got it. It's one or the other, that this exclusive relationship. And we can go along with the flow of life. That's one way it can go wrong, where we just let whatever comes to us consume our heart and our attention. It's just, well, whatever happens, it's about me. And relationships are difficult in that respect. And it gives us the solution, the takeaway. And this is in James 4, the next four verses, 6 to 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I can't help but like read that with just like some power. Like, grieve, mourn, wail. It's kind of dark and deep stuff. But there's some great promises in there. For one thing, there's always more. There's always more grace, more hope, more life. God wants to give more grace. You know, they've been Christians for a while. Relationships have gone bad. They haven't figured them out. They're fighting, they're quarreling. And in any group of us, we see this. But even then, in the middle of that, for us, there's more grace. It's not too late to start over, to reboot. So we move on. The same way we started this relationship with Jesus, saying, it's all about you, God. It's not about me. What's next? It's all about you. What do you want? I give myself to you, my attention, my focus. You're in charge. And we seek God exclusively. And we build that relationship like any other relationship. We try to figure out his way of thinking, whether it's through reading scripture like the Bible or it's in community. But we figure out how to think like him. We spend time with him. We communicate with him. We figure out his way of doing. And the converse of this is the friendship with the world. And I want to be really clear that James isn't saying this is friendship with people. He's talking about the world is a type of thinking and a type of doing. The thing they did wrong was they had their desires misaligned. They're seeking all about themselves. It wasn't about the people around them, their neighbor down the street. We don't have to be afraid of people who don't follow Jesus. But what does friendship with the world look like? It's all about me, my desires. I want it my way. I want what you have. And there's quarrels and fights and death. So there's always more. And then realize it's a journey. Those last couple of verses, 8 to 10, draw near to God, cleanse hands, your hearts. There's mourning, there's humility, the gloom part. This sounds like a long plan. This is like something you need to take time for. It's like a 6-month spiritual agenda. It's not something you're going to do in, you know, 30 minutes here or 5 minutes in the morning and you walk back to work. It's like, oh, I got this down. No, this kind of relationship takes time. Journeys take time. So the next thing of this is to take it serious. The language here is super interesting, and it sounds weird to us. Mourn, wail, weep, gloom, doom, it's like, oh. But this, it's like funeral language. He's saying, take this serious. You need to kill the old self, bury it in the ground, and have a funeral for it. This is like old funeral language. Don't just play at this. Be serious. You know, we don't do funerals where we tear our clothes and put on ashes and like debase ourselves and wail really loud because we're Minnesotans and we're calm and collected and we're sad. But he's saying take it serious. Have a funeral for it. Be done with it. Put it in the grave and be done. Don't just play. Like, okay, I'll say sorry. No, but, oh God, I am so sorry. And take time. Make a plan for 5-6 months, an extended silent retreat, and focus on these things. The last part of this journey is to smell the flowers, because it doesn't end there. You need to celebrate every step along the way. There's some awesome promises here, but it doesn't end at the funeral. It says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. He's just waiting. He still wants that relationship. And in verse 10, humble yourself. When you make God the focus of your attention, he will lift you up. He takes you out of the mourning and the gloom and the wailing and the death of the old self. And we put him in charge. We humble ourselves. He lifts us up. And then we get to experience joy. We get to experience satisfaction. But this is a different kind of thing, because the road to joy is not the same as the road to self-satisfied happiness. The good and beautiful life is healed relationships, our desires being fixed, our wanters fixed, and a different orientation to our entire life. He lifts us up. For some of us, this is a whole new thing, and we never thought about a different focus in our life. We can just be going along life with the flow, which by default puts us at the middle. Or maybe we are just focused on ourselves, and we're looking at our lives and thinking, relationships have been tough. They haven't been life-giving, because it's been about me. We're going to end with some worship and prayer. I'm going to invite the ministry team back for worship. But if you guys want to stand with me, I'm going to pray and invite you to think through these steps. And what does your journey look like? Maybe it's something you're in the middle of and you need to take the next step. Maybe you're just coming to that realization that, I need to reorient what I've got going on. Sometimes it's hard to tell which part of the world that we are in bed with. So think about, what is the thing that I've been living for? What is the thing I'm addicted to that I just can't get enough of? And it's taking away important time with God or with those relationships that are life-giving. I invite you, if you are trying to figure this out, to partner with others. There's people who will be down here to pray with you, partner with God through worship, and explore it with him, and just press in. And Jesus, we invite you here. Holy Spirit, would you come? We ask that you would show us the things in our lives that are pulling us away from you. We want to worship you. We want our whole lives handed over to you. We want to just lay it before you for you to do as you want. And would you lift us up? Would you bring healing in our relationships? Would you bring healing in our hearts, in our minds? Would you begin to fix our desires so they're pointed in a direction towards you? You alone are worthy of our praise. We love you, God.